You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, we're going to press on in this book. And I know we're kind of jumping around. Today we're going to back up and get into chapter 16 because it sets us up well for next week. Buckle your seatbelts. That's what I would say on this. This is a moving story about how God has dealt with his people and will deal with them over the course of their history. Two things I think we should know before we get into this, just to give you a heads up. One is that there are definitely lessons for us, for our own lives, as we look at how God has dealt with Israel over the course of her entire history as a nation. So, for instance, you have God loving Israel for his own reasons, just selecting them to be his chosen people. And then we see how his lavish love transforms that nation into a great people. And then as they become prosperous, they become proud and then unfaithful and enter into a period where God disciplines his people, which is this period that we're studying, the time that Ezekiel was alive. But despite the gravity of their sin, and we'll get into it, it's rough. You see this passion that God has to never give up on his people. Okay, so that whole thing, just the arc of this, just God found us, and God, through his love, helps us flourish. And there's times when we kind of get caught up in our own pride, and we wander from him, and he disciplines us, but he'll never give up on us. There are parallels between what the nation experienced over history and what individual Christians experience in their relationship with God. And I'm going to try to tease those out. And I don't just feel the liberty to do that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, this is where, just prior to this, Paul is describing all of the ways that God intervened to discipline the people of Israel. And his summary statement at the end of that section is this. He says, these things happened to them, to the people of Israel, as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Okay, so the idea that we could take lessons for us today from what happened so long ago, that's completely legit. Now, here's the other thing about this book, is the language in this chapter in particular is rough. I would say if this was a video game, it would be rated M for mature. It will definitely curl your toes in a couple places. And I thought about skipping around a little bit, but I think we're going to blast right through some of the toughest parts and just let it soak in. And why would God be, you know, inclined to include this material? Well, I think this is a window into his emotional life to help us understand who it is that we're worshiping. And so, yeah, that's the buckle your seatbelts part. Let's go ahead and frame it like this. We're going to be looking at five things that we can learn about following God from God's dealings with the people of Israel. We're just going to kind of chunk through each one of these. Lesson one. We were helpless and lost before God rescued us. Helpless and lost before God rescued us. You know, we like to forget our origins sometimes. We like to forget where we came from. God does not let Israel do that. He says, Ezekiel says, another message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable sins. Give her this message from the sovereign Lord. You are nothing but a Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, no one cared about you. Your umbilical cord was not cut. And you were never washed, rubbed with salt. I didn't know they did that with babies, but I guess you do. And wrapped in cloth. No one had the slightest interest in you. No one pitied you or cared for you. On the day you were born, you were unwanted, dumped in a field, and left to die. But I came by. I saw you there, helplessly kicking in your own blood. And as you lay there, I said, live. Pretty dire, right? This is a pretty helpless situation. An abandoned baby left to die. Israel among the nations. Just a little struggling group of people. A group of people that could have been just forgotten on the ash heap of history like any other people that you've never heard about. And yet God, for nothing intrinsic about them, but from within himself, out of love, looked down at them and said, live. Live. And that's what we start to see. We start to see this helpless baby begin to flourish. This is my rescue dog, Tave. He's actually living with my daughter now. But we went to the Humane Society a while back and picked this beautiful dog up. And when we first got there, they gave us Tave's backstory. He was found in the woods in Jackson County, or I think near Jackson, Ohio, just wandering in the woods. His hair was matted down. They said he had like burrs all over him. He had a wounded foot that they had to operate on. And I just think about him. You know, he's a dearly loved member of our family now. I think about him just wandering in the woods. Nobody cares at all. Maybe a farmer on the edge sees him on the edge of the field and shoots him just to, you know, deal with the pest or whatever. That kind of state, that's where the people of Israel were at. God says, I didn't set my heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than any other nation, for you were the smallest of all nations. It was simply that I loved you, and I was keeping the oath I'd sworn to your ancestors. Okay, so it was just God decided, I'm going to love this group of people. And so, yeah, we were helpless and lost before God rescued us. So that simple fact is directly paralleled when you think about just our own lives as Christians, where we came from. You know, in Corinth, Paul just looked at the group of people that met there to follow God. He said, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. And you know, that's by and large true with Christians over the centuries. The gospel, the message of forgiveness through Christ, has often appealed to people that have really been struggling, coming from a difficult station in life. And that's the case here. That's the case with many of us. And it's not just that, though. It's not just a socioeconomic dire strait that we were in. It's also deeper. It's spiritual. It says we were rescued from the domain of darkness. We read we were formerly alienated from God, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. God's so perfect, there's things we were doing and living out, all of us, things we weren't even aware of that God was offended by. And that was our state. Paul doesn't pull any punches about where we were when God found us. He says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead. And it could have ended there. It completely could have ended there. That could have been where God left us, like Tave wandering the edge of a farmer's field. He could have just turned his back and moved on. But he didn't, right? We read a couple verses later in this chapter, God being rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. God didn't just look at Israel, you know, just this abandoned baby that nobody cared about, and say, live. He looked at you and me. And he looked at the mess we were in. And not because we're so great, but because he's so loving, he looked at you and said, live. Okay, so this is your, you know, like superheroes have an origin story. This is your origin story. This is every Christian's beginnings. As we were lost and found, we were dead, and God said, live. And so, man, this is just such a key starting place, a place to plant our flag, an experience to never forget, that this is the way I was found. And the amazing thing about us and about Israel is that when God said, live, he said it with his eyes open. You know, for God, the future looks like yesterday. He sees everything we're ever going to do before we ever do it. He saw the whole arc of Israel's rebellion and their unfaithfulness and just everything that they would do. And knowing all that, he said, live. You know, I think that's key just at out of the gate to remember. You know, you might wonder, have I made one too many missteps, whether Christian or not? Have I kind of broken the straw that broke the camel's back or whatever? Have I finally, you know, just eclipsed even what God would be willing to forgive? And the answer is absolutely not. And why can I say that? I can say that because when Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins, he did so already fully knowing everything we would ever do to offend him. He loved us with his eyes wide open. That's how God is. And so, yeah, this is part of where we're coming from. Lesson one, we were helpless and lost before God rescued us. Here's lesson two, God's ongoing lavish love. This is something we see with Israel. God's lavish love for them transformed them. He says, I helped you thrive like a plant in the field. I helped you thrive. You grew up and became a beautiful jewel. Your breasts became full, your body hair grew, but you were still naked. And when I passed by again, I saw that you were old enough for love. And so God now sees this vulnerable baby grown into a beautiful woman, still vulnerable. And so he enters into a relationship with her. He commits himself, gives himself to her, marries her, brings her to himself, marries the people of Israel, forms this permanent bond with this group of people. It says he wrapped his cloak around her to cover her nakedness. God says, I declared my marriage vows. I made a covenant with you, says the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. And I bathed you and washed off your blood, and I rubbed fragrant oils on your skin. You know, if you read in the New Testament about how Jesus loves the church, about how God loves believers that have turned to him and how he cares for us, you see this same kind of tender language. For instance, when Paul describes Christ's love for the church, Christ describing the church as his bride, us as his bride, we read that he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. And I think a lot of this imagery in the New Testament is pointing back to some of these passages we're looking at. So yeah, God commits himself to Israel, loves and cherishes Israel. He says, I gave you expensive clothing of fine linen and silk, beautifully embroidered sandals made of goatskin leather. I gave you lovely jewelry, bracelets, beautiful necklaces, a ring for your nose. I remember when my daughter came home with a ring in her nose. I wasn't real excited about that, but apparently God's into it. A ring for your nose, earrings for your ears, and a lovely crown for your head. And I think the point of this, just kind of going on with these details, it's a simple point, and that it's just that God's love wasn't in moderation. This is lavish. This is above and beyond. This is what you do for people you care about. I was thinking about as a kid, you know, parents love their children in all kinds of wonky ways. My dad was an engineer, and he bought me a magnifying glass. Almost actually started a fire on my first grade playground with this magnifying glass. Got me a chemistry kit, subscribed me to National Geographic when I was six, dragged me down to classes at OSU. I don't know if that's your love language, but my dad thought that was loving, right? You're just like, I'll do anything to help my kid flourish. And you see, God just, pulling out the stuffing, ripping out all the stops, just trying to figure out a way to enrich his people. And look at how they responded. You were adorned with gold. Your clothes were of fine linen. Costly fabric were beautifully embroidered. You ate the finest foods, choice flour, honey, and olive oil. And you became more beautiful than ever. You looked like a queen, and so you were. This is the effect of being the recipients of God's lavish love. His love transforms us. Going from this bloody baby that's abandoned to the bride of a king. Incredible transformation. That's the transformation that this brought about. Your fame, God says, as people saw you flourishing, your fame spread throughout the world because of your beauty. I dressed you in my splendor, and I perfected your beauty, says the sovereign Lord. And so not only were they lost and loved, but they were loved extravagantly. And that extravagant love changed them like God's love does, like it changes us. Yes, this is something you see, and this is not just true of Israel. This is true of you and me. If you're like, I just don't see a lot of change occurring, and you're wondering where would I look to see some effect, something that would really make a difference in my life, look no further than this, the love of God. The love of God produces growth and change in people. I remember when God saw Israel and he said, live. Isn't it interesting? Just the word, God's word, live. That's all it took to bring Israel to life. And these words that we have in the Bible, all through the Bible, of God's incredible love for Israel, of the way he loves us, all the different things that he's done for us, those have a constitutionally fortifying, flourishing effect on anyone who accepts and receives them. And if you're wondering, well, that would be cool, but I don't even know what it would be like to be extravagantly loved by God like that. Well, the word tells us what it's like. Like in Ephesians, he says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we're united with Christ. God decided in advance to adopt us like we brought Tave into our house. Like you love your children. He brought you in. Jesus is our brother. He brought us to himself through Jesus Christ. And listen to this. It's what he wanted to do. It gave him great pleasure. It wasn't about any specific thing with you or me. It's what God wanted. He wanted to bring us close to him. He's so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom. You just think, and this chapter just goes on and on. With the extravagant, and it has this kind of overflowing sense of extravagance, right? The blood of his son forgave our sins. We have carte blanche forgiveness forever. Showered his kindness along with his wisdom and understanding. Just we're standing under a steady stream of unmerited, extravagant love from God. And if we could get that in, if we could receive that, there's nothing that would bring more transformation in our lives than being opened up to just how incredible it is that God's loved us this way. This is why you see Paul praying. And he prays this in multiple places. We pray, God, help me not do this, or help me, have the strength to do that. Paul's prayers often involve Christians having their eyes open to what they already have, Right? So here, I pray that from God's glorious unlimited resources, he'll empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. And listen to this. Your roots will go down into God's love. They'll grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And so, man, yeah, it's Israel's history from, you know, running from Pharaoh in Egypt to the height of Solomon's kingdom. What an amazing success story. What an amazing transformation God brought about in Israel. And God brings that transformation in each of our lives as we routinely expose ourselves and receive and accept and treasure his love for us. That's part of the lesson here. And so I would just ask you, and I think there's a way to ask this on multiple levels. Are you someone who's ever, can you think of a time, maybe for the first time, where you've acknowledged what Christ did, how he laid his life down on the cross, how he made salvation possible, simply for the asking? Have you ever just said, I want that? I recognize what you've done and I want that. And then can you think, you know, in some concrete terms, what am I doing on a regular basis to get myself under these truths, this potent word that makes us live, these truths that lay out the bazillion different ways that God has loved us, concrete, practical ways. If we're taking in God's love, we're going to see the transformation we see in Israel. All right. This is the buckle your seatbelt part. Lesson number 3. Pride and ingratitude leads to unfaithfulness. Pride and ingratitude leads to unfaithfulness. Yeah, so Israel did flourish and became quite taken with herself as a result. And so we read, you thought your fame and beauty were your own. So you gave yourself as a prostitute to every man who comes along. Your beauty was theirs for the asking. Ow. Not just one, but many, right? This is betrayal. Israel, the recipient of incredible love, giving her love, giving her heart, giving her intimacy away to all of these other lovers. Now, betrayal comes, you know, there's different degrees of betrayal. A little while ago, and actually this has been a repeated, I can think of more than one betrayal where I've been guilty of this, but Edith rolls into our kitchen, looks over, and I'm by the freezer with a carton of ice cream, taking a bite. And I've got to admit, I'm one of the people that was responsible for the rule in your house, you're not supposed to do that. I kind of, you know, especially when we had kids, you weren't allowed to do that. So there I am, spoon in hand, busted, right? And so breaking my own rule, that's pretty bad. That is a betrayal. This obviously is way worse. Way worse. What makes this so brutal is it happens in the context of a marriage, in a committed relationship where promises have been made. Promises like, I'm not going to share what you've shared with me because I promise that we're going to keep this to ourselves. Or promises like, I'm not going to give my love. I'm not going to seek intimacy with other people. I'm not going to disrupt this commitment that we have to each other. Truly, you know, when those kinds of betrayals happen, few things can cause a human being to experience more pain than that level of betrayal. You know, some of us are the product of families that have been completely shattered by this. And so it shouldn't surprise us as we start to wade into this. You may be like, well, what about this raw language? And what we're trying to get here, what God's trying to give us, is that he is a personal being who has emotions. It says in Ezekiel 6, I think it's verse 9, that he was hurt by Israel's adultery, that he was profoundly wounded by the decisions that they made, by their unfaithfulness. And you hear him aching all through this part of the book because he wants us to understand what he's been through. And so he says, you took your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, played the harlot on them, which should never have come about or happened. You took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I'd given you, and made yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. You took your embroidered cloth and covered them. I offered my oil that I gave you, my incense before these other gods. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you. You would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened. It actually happened, declares the Lord God. And so the theme that's all the way through here is the very gifts that God gave Israel, she turned around and devoted to other people, to other gods. That's what's so heartbreaking. That's what such a key piece of this betrayal is. And not just things like oil and wood and stone and clothing. He says, you took our sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them, he says, to pass through the fire. Now, that is a very specific phrase in the Old Testament. If you look, it's used over and over again to describe worshiping the god Molech. We have an account from Carthage where the bronze statue of Molech with arms extended, and I think Lee mentioned this last week, this hollow statue was heated up until these receiving arms of the statue were white hot. And then these Canaanites, or in this case the Carthaginians, or here the people of Jerusalem, would put their children on the arms of that glowing hot idol. I mean, can you imagine the damage it would do to a marriage relationship if one spouse was proceeding with this kind of offering while the other was horrified? I mean, can you imagine just the pain of that? That's what he's describing. This is what it's been like to be married to you. And you just like, how did we get there? How did things go this far off the rails? Well, one is pride, right? You thought your fame and beauty were your own. At some point, they forgot they were made beautiful. That God was the one who was responsible for the change and progress that they made. You know, I was thinking about how I like to romanticize things, like what it was like. I pretty much had my act together before I came to God. It was pretty cool. I was thinking about that this morning. Not true. I think about my friendships. I think about the relationships with my parents and my sister. I think about just the negative emotions I was dealing with. Just the lack of answers I had, the lack of models around me to know how to build a healthy relationship. I was a mess when I came to God, and many of us were a mess as well. And maybe some years have passed. Maybe things are better. Maybe your marriage is better than it was now. Maybe you're reconciled with your children. Maybe you've learned to get a grip on some powerful addictions that were destroying you. You've changed, but we can forget that as the years go by. As we start to become more enamored with ourselves and the progress we've made, at the same time, our memory can fade. We can forget what God's done for us, and that's part of this picture. They were forgetful. They forgot that they were led out of Egypt, you know, with Pharaoh nipping on their heels, delivered to the Red Sea. They forgot that they were sustained and fed in the wilderness. They forgot that God supported them as they moved in and conquered their enemies in the promised land. They forgot all of it and became enamored with themselves, just like we can be. They were forgetful. And that was that was the beginning of them drifting away, their heart turning away from God. And so you see, for example, he says, in all your years of adultery and detestable sin, you have not once remembered the days long ago when you lay naked in a field, kicking about in your own blood. They just forgot about it. And so because they forgot all the ways that God sustained them and strengthened them and protected them, when their backs were against the wall, when they did face a crisis, they started giving their heart to other things. They started seeking help from treacherous allies around them who ultimately would devour them. So he says, God says, you added lustful Egypt to your lovers, provoking my anger. You prostituted yourself with the Assyrians, making an alliance with them. You added to your lovers by embracing Babylon in the land of the merchants, but you still weren't satisfied. All that affection, all that devotion, all that tax and tribute paid to other allies when their own God would have been glad to step in and protect them. Pride and ingratitude, that's what led to their unfaithfulness. And that's what shifted their affections away from God. And it's the same thing with us. You know, what we're reading about here in the history of Israel is something the Bible calls spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery is just when our hearts are gradually shifted in our affections away from God. You don't wake up one day and just go, I think I'm just going to cut a new groove and completely reject God. It's like moving through a series of rooms. You know, you're on the porch and maybe your zeal for God is cooled and you move into the living room and you start to notice some other beautiful things and you go into the kitchen and you become really focused in on something other than God. And by the time you're in the backyard, your passions have completely changed. It doesn't happen immediately. It takes time for this to happen. Not necessarily getting, you know, caught up with heroin or, you know, sex trafficking or some horrible thing. Many of the things that steal our affections from God are good. Things like sex or sports or earning a living for our family. They get so overheated, so in the center of what we think we need, so much a focus of our lives that our affection for God starts to wane. And then again, so it's not a good thing or a bad thing. It's just that the most important thing, God himself, is displaced as our central passion. And if you're wondering, you know, well, where am I at in the arc of Israel's history? You know, are there any parallels here in my life? Well, one symptom of this would be when pursuing things that God cares about, like loving other people, like investing in a young believer and helping them grow, when that starts to feel like an inconvenience, keeping me from what I really want to do. When we have boundless energy for you name it, but we are always drained by the things of God. You know, we're shopping online for the perfect leaf blower, and you realize it's 1 a.m. and I'm not even a little bit tired. Why is that? Why do I have boundless energy for things like that? But then I walk into a room full of people with needs and all I can think about is how tired I am. I wonder. That's something to think about. How about when we think about people we love and what we want for them in the future? Or maybe we think about ourselves and what our hopes and dreams are. And none of those things have anything to do with what God prioritizes. And then you just have to ask, okay, Lord, you know, maybe I'm missing something here. This is something that happens slowly, so gradually, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. If it's done effectively, we're not even aware that it's happening. That's what happened to Israel. It took time, and it takes time with us. And so when that happens, God intervenes by disciplining us. You see this in this section. We can't read all of it, but there were many consequences that Israel experienced for their unfaithfulness. They faced military defeat, loss of life, destroyed possessions. And I'm sure it was hard for God to watch his bride go through all these things. But God had a purpose in all this, in allowing these things to happen. Why did he do it? He says in verse 41, to stop your prostitution, to end your payments to your many lovers. The stopping the prostitution, it's to stop these horrific practices associated with idol worship. God didn't want, he intervened to stop them from destroying themselves. He intervened to stop the senseless, ridiculous alliances with powers that would ultimately turn on them. It was completely self-destructive. He also intervened because many of the things the people of Israel had done were wrong, and they needed to be paid back because God's justice demanded it. Retribution is part of what's happening here. And he did it when you pull the camera back and you look at the whole scope of Israel's history. He did it to win them back. He did it so that they would wake up and realize that their heart should be for him. And so that's what we see toward the end of the book here. Painful discipline, but God ultimately using it for good. I was just kind of reflecting also recently. I can think of two different guys I've known in this fellowship for many decades who both at one point, great guys, really made a mistake that hurt their family. There's some betrayal and a lot of pain that resulted from it. And pain that was hard to watch as somebody who knew them. It was, you could see the impact on them, how it affected their day-to-day lives, how it had a spillover effect on their families. But both of these guys, I think, were able to hold on to this broad perspective that when God brings pain, when God intervenes because we've veered from him, he has this long-term goal of restoration. I would say that I learned more from both of those guys in the way they responded to that period of discipline in their lives than I did in just about anything I've seen them do. There's something very powerful and forward-looking when God, in this chapter and in our lives, intervenes to get our attention. The author of Hebrews says this discipline seems painful, and it is painful, not joyful, but it produces the fruit of peace and righteousness for those who are trained by it. Therefore, he says, strengthen your listless hands and your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what's lame may not be put out of joint, but be healed. So, yeah, that orientation, there's a forward-looking perspective God has as he allows us to enter into the consequences of the choices that we've made. And if we can remember that, he can lead us to a better outcome, which is the last point. And I hope you're encouraged by this point. There's really two things we have to keep in balance as we kind of wrap up thinking about this. One is, our sin is very great. Israel's sin was very great. But as great as her sin was, his mercy is greater. Okay, so you have this weird little thing in here where he talks about, it wasn't just Jerusalem that was a difficult city for God. Jerusalem had sisters. Samaria in the north, a city in the north, the capital of the northern kingdom, and Sodom. You probably heard about Sodom in the south. And they were bad. They were really bad. God lays out how bad Sodom was. He says, your sins were pride and gluttony and laziness. While the poor and needy suffered outside your door, you were proud and committed to detestable sins. So they were really bad. You can go read in Genesis. More details that we won't get into. And you know, Samaria, without getting into it, they were just as bad. But the headline for the Jews in Ezekiel 16 is they got the blue ribbon. They were the worst. They were worse than both Samaria and Sodom. And this is something, you know, just kind of coming to terms with the fact, you know, when I was disciplined, when I've gone through things, I've been aware that I'm a broken sinner. But as the years go by and God gently works with us, our appreciation for that really grows. It really does. He told Jerusalem, you haven't just sinned as they did, you surpassed them. Sodom and her daughters were never as wicked as you. Samaria didn't commit half your sins. You've done far more detestable things than your sisters ever did. They seem righteous compared to you. Israel, if you thought it was bad, it was even worse than you think. And you know, that is true of us. The Bible teaches us that as we go on with God, one thing he does is he helps us appreciate the depth of our sin. And we have these similar moments of self-awareness. I'll never forget when we had a guy come here and speak back in the 80s, Oswald Sanders. He was 88 years old at the time. And he'd been following God, writing books, and a former missionary, a godly man. Never had a major moral fall that I'm aware of. And yet, as an 88-year-old, he looked at us. We're all in our 20s. He said, you know, the older I get, the more I realize I'm a dirty old man. And that's not because he spent every day just staring down the well of his sin. It's just as you become more aware of how good God is and how loving he is, you also become more aware of just how far we fall short and how much greater his mercy is. And that's how this ends. You could think God would just leave us. You abandon me, I abandon you. Just rotate, turn his back on us, and walk away. But that's not how this story ends. We do have this awareness, the depths of our sin, but the story ends with God saying, I'll remember the covenant I made with you. I'll establish an everlasting covenant with you. I'll reaffirm my covenant with you, and you will know that I'm the Lord. God was in it for good when he spread his cloak over Israel and married her. And he's in it for good with you. It says in Romans 8, God will never, ever leave you or forsake you. God says, you're going to remember your sins. And you'll cover your mouth in silent shame when I forgive you of all that you've done. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. And this is a little more robust than forgiveness. He's talking about atonement. I don't know if you remember, you know, when I had that carton of ice cream and I got busted by my wife. My reflex was just to take the lid and kind of cover it and just conceal the crime, right? Atonement is like that. It is a covering. It's, you know, God looks down and he sees the blood of a sacrificial lamb spread out before him. He sees that a life has been taken, and that's a covering for Israel's sin. Jesus did that when he died for us. His death was meant to be a covering so that all the things that we were guilty of were taken on his shoulders. This is really true. When Jesus went to the cross, God treated him like he was worshiping other gods. He treated him like he was sacrificing their children. He treated Jesus like he'd been unfaithful. And he did that for us. That's what makes this pivot possible. Great sin, and God responds with even greater mercy. This is what we read in Romans 3. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. We're made right with God when we believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. And again, I just ask, I wonder if you've ever done that. Have you ever realized what happened on the cross was God provided that covering so that you could be forgiven? And you can be made right with God when you believe that and trust Christ for that. And, you know, what are we left with? If you feel like you're in the middle of this discipline, here's a couple things to think about. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like Israel did when they rebelled. There's another passage that applies the lessons of Israel to us. Now, what's going to melt a hardened heart? Doubling up your fist and saying, I'll never do this again? Now, what melts a hardened heart is the love of God. exposure to God's lavish love that we don't deserve. And then if we can stay there, moving back, right? Coming boldly to the throne of grace, where we'll receive his mercy and find grace to help when we need it most. That's really the whole arc. That's what we're reading about in this whole chapter. This is how God deals with us, because he loves us. So, all right, that's Ezekiel 16. Father, I agree with Kathy, you know, there are different degrees of ways that we've offended you. And you know not just what we've done in the past, you know what's yet to come in our lives. And yet when we turn to you for your mercy, you never let us go. If we feel like it's too late for us, it's not. Lord, I thank you that it's never too late. I thank you that you didn't just look away in disgust when you saw me, but that you turned to me and said, live. I thank you for that, God. And I pray I could live in that awareness of how much I've been loved by you, and that you could help us all live that way, live in the power of these words of grace that give us life, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.